In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, kids, we'll let you head off to Sunday school. The phone's still working, looks like, so that's good. All right, thank you to Debbie for some refreshments there this morning. Feel free to help yourself to those, and to the coffee. Feel free to get up and move around as you need to. If you are doing the daily Bible reading today, we are in 2 Samuel 13 to 15, and by next Sunday we'll be into 1 Kings.
The recording is on.
Thank you. we'll be into 1 Kings. And so if you've read through this before, you know, it's easy to follow when the kingdom is united with David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, when the kingdom is divided, you start having, you know, a king of Israel and a king of Judah. And the narrative will go back and forth between the two. And you really wish that they had had a standard calendar or a method of keeping track of the years. You know, it'd be nice to be able to say, in this year, this king, you know, became king. And this other king then, you know, became king in this year. But that's not how it's done. And so the reference is always to, you know, this king served so many years. And then in the year, the fourth year of that king, this other king started over here in this other country, you know. And so that can be a little difficult to follow. You can find, you know, charts that try to line them out. And there is one that's not too bad in the Lutheran Study Bible. And if you, sometimes you just have to let some of those things go. If it bothers you, you just have to say, okay, I don't really need to know obsessively what year that is, you know. But just to have an idea that this king is that king in Israel and this king is that king in Judah around the same time, and to be able to just sort of go with that. But that you will encounter that as you read through Kings and then by the end of the month, we'll be into Chronicles. And the big difference between Kings and Chronicles, although much of the same narrative is covered, Chronicles is written later when the people of Judah are coming back from exile in Babylon. And the focus is no longer really on the northern kingdom, Israel, at all. And so you don't get the kings of Israel, per se, in Chronicles as much as you do in, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, which was written more, we would say, maybe contemporaneously as it was happening, or when both kingdoms sort of still existed. But by the time the people of Judah are coming back from exile in Babylon, Israel really is no longer going to exist. And so there's less of an interest in rehashing all of that history, but rather to show God's faithfulness to the people of Judah and the faithful kings of Judah. So Chronicles, which, like I said, we start by the end of July, we'll have that sort of more single focus on history, salvation history, from the creation through the return of exile. Any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading? All right. I do encourage you to that, even though, like I said, it can be a little challenging sometimes here in Kings and so forth. It is still worth reading. So if you need to pick one of those up, they're available in the Narthex, or you can find the list also in the daily. The list of daily Bible reading also is in the newsletter. So, okay, well, good. Anything anybody wants to get talk about before we get to Romans? Yeah, nothing. Yeah. Yeah, that's. Yeah.
We had camped in Kerrville before.
Have you? Yeah.
Anywhere near that Mystic Camp or whatever it was?
No, we weren't on the Guadalupe, but I mean, most of Kerrville was where we were camped. It was low. It could have been near the creek there, and you can only imagine that
they're
challenged right now as well.
So. Yeah. CNN had a story this morning that had just a bunch of still pictures, snapshot pictures, and I was looking at some of that. You guys were just on the Guadalupe.
Yeah. First week in June, the June 9th to the 13th.
And what did I say?
You
watched
it
for the rain, because it comes up fast.
From them, we could walk to the river. And Monday when we got there, the river was relatively low, and then there was a couple of days of rain, and then by Thursday it was a lot higher, and so I can't imagine what it's like now. It's got to be crazy.
When you get a flash flood, you get a flash flood.
Yeah.
A few years ago here in Kilgore, we had some heavy rain, and so the ground and everything was pretty well saturated, and there was, the storm was maybe more a little bit kind of south of town, but it ran into, it drained off into these creeks that come through town and go to the Sabine. And woman there, we were still playing pool, I guess, at the showroom in Kilgore. And the woman who was running the showroom at the time lived in one of those houses that backed out onto that creek near the golf course. And she told us the story how, she kind of looked out her kitchen window at the creek at 7 o'clock in the morning or whatever, and it was, down still below its banks. And 15, 20 minutes later, she looked out the window again, and it was over the banks and starting to come across the backyard. And it wasn't too much longer before they were trapped in the house. The water against the doors, they couldn't get the bedroom doors open or something like that. And they had to have fire department rescue them through the windows of the bedrooms. I mean, she had some pretty harrowing stuff, and it all happened fast. Like Gail was just saying, the water's gonna rise fast when it's gonna rise. And in that case, We delivered some, they're called flood buckets. The Synod Disaster Relief Services has these stationed in different parts around the country, and the closest supply was in Dallas. And so they brought us out, 30 or 50 of these buckets, 5 gallon buckets that had rubber gloves and bleach and scrub brushes and this sort of stuff inside of them, as well as then a couple little tracts about God and where he is in times of disaster and things like this. Well put together stuff. And then we were able to deliver them to people that the city listed as affected by the flood. And what was most interesting to me was just sort of the haphazard geography of the people on the list, because there were people over by the golf course, and there were people down near, closer to the middle school and the primary school, and there were some other people over on the east-west side of 259, and just, it seemed almost random, but obviously they were all people who were close enough to the water that when it came up, they were affected. So in that case, then, I think they did find that maybe they needed to clean or dredge or something, some of the creek beds, so that the water drained better and be more mindful of the fact that when the Sabine is up, which it often is, it's kind of up a little bit right now.
There's
nowhere for the creek water to go, right? So when you get all this water, again, even south of town, and it's going to come through these creeks, and the creeks are supposed to drain into the Sabine, but there's no place for them to go, they're going to backflow up, you know, which is going to contribute to the problem. Yeah, so the engineering, when I was teaching in civil engineering, there's this expression, it's, you know, 100 years flood or something, once in 100 years. That's a little bit of a misperception because it doesn't mean that you're only going to get one of these floods every 100 years. It means that in any given year, you have a 1 in 100 chance of having it, right? You may get 2 of them in a row, but then presumably you would go, you know, another 99 years or whatever before you'd have another one. But they can certainly happen, yeah. My nephew has a sister-in-law or a step-sister-in-law, I don't know how you would describe her, who is, how old, Mom? Lauren's sister?
Which one are you talking about?
Lauren's sister?
Oh, yeah, 5.
No, she's older than 5, isn't she?
8.
8, yes.
She's a 5-year-old friend
who died, we think, who's missing anyway at this point and presumed dead. Yeah. So, one of the CNN's pictures that I was looking at this morning did have pictures from that camp, this Camp Mystic or whatever, and one of the cabins with all the little pink sleeping bags and everything. So you figure it was a girl's cabin. Yeah,
because
there was more than one. Yeah.
Remo.
Yeah. Now, now something happened here too. Oh, Mystic was an all-girls camp. Okay. Well, there was another camp that also seemed to have girls. I don't know if that one was also all girls or not. Yeah. As we will pray in the divine service this morning. You know, God in his wisdom permits these things to happen. And it isn't that these people were worse sinners than anybody else, right? You have this passage in Luke where Jesus is asked about some people who had sort of
recording is on.
Thank you. He was asked sort of about people who died, sort of a heinous death. Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices, so probably killed them in the temple, in the process of making sacrifices in the temple court. And, you know, and Jesus says, they're not worse sinners than anybody else. Do you think that they are? He asks the rhetorical question, presumably because the people did, right? And you see that also with the man born blind. When the disciples ask Jesus, this is in John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, well, Jesus answers that by saying, this happened so that the glory of God could be revealed, right? Which is in some sense true of all of our afflictions ultimately can reveal the glory of God. Sometimes it's hard to see that. When it's your loved one who's been washed away in a flood, or it's your house that's been destroyed in a hurricane, or I think back up to where I grew up, you know, in a tornado. And I still think of my friend Shelley, who I worked with at the TV station. She moved away and then later moved back after I was gone. But they went through a tornado a number of years ago, and the house to the left was destroyed, and the house to the right was destroyed, and their house was untouched, you know, and the tornadoes are sort of that arbitrary, right, as the hurricanes can be. And Shelley and her family had sort of the survivor's guilt because they looked at their neighbor's houses just completely destroyed and felt guilty for their house not having some of the same damage. But God in his wisdom permits these things. Ultimately, we see them as calls to repentance, right? Reminders that something like this could happen to us that we don't know from day to day, from minute to minute, when our lives are going to end. And so now is always the time to repent, to live in that state of grace that comes with our baptisms and continual repentance. So that's, you know, one of the good things that God brings about through what we look at and say, well, this is just a horrible tragedy. You know, what kind of the atheist would say, what kind of a God would permit something like this? Well, the same God who subjected his son to the most horrible of deaths for the sake of saving the world, right? So if you're looking for rhyme or reason from a human standpoint, you're not necessarily going to find it. But God has a purpose, and he reveals his wills and his ways as he chooses to do that. So the verse from Isaiah that gets sort of reworked by Paul in Romans, and we've seen it already, you know, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are beyond our ways. And so we have to acknowledge in the end that he has a purpose, that he is in control, that though we don't understand it necessarily, it's not that he's being capricious or anything like that, right? We all deserve death by nature, we all, you know, get temporal death in some way, even when we repent and believe, unless Christ returns first. So there are spiritual things to say about all of this. It isn't just, you know, an act of nature or something like that, as people want to, you know, blame the Mother Nature. Did we ever figure out, was that imperial margarine? It's not nice to fool Mother Nature. Yeah, that was probably before your time, David. Sorry.
But margarine commercial.
Yep.
Well, when it first came out, you know, probably it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Yeah. Turns out it's one step away from being a plastic cover on your batteries.
Yeah. Any other thoughts, comments about that or anything else going on? For all of that rain, there's still, well, I looked at the drought report this morning, which doesn't mean that it's this morning. It's issued earlier in the week. Probably Thursday's date, I think, is the date on it. So before this flooding. But Travis County down there where my sister lives in Austin is still in, you know, a form of drought. 61% of the state is not, but that means that 39% of the state is in some form of a drought. It is a big state, and I'm trying to think now if they do that. That chart may be by area, but then they, I think, have it, if you scroll further down on the page, they maybe do it by population and say the percent of the people in Texas. But you throw Austin and San Antonio into drought, you know, and it doesn't matter maybe that Houston and Dallas aren't, because it's just going to essentially offset, you know. Well, we were, yeah. I mean, we've been out for a little while, maybe at least 3 or 4 weeks. But, oh, you down in Rusk. Yeah, I was Greg and what's our other county here? Rusk. Yeah. Greg and Rusk County are have been out at least for a few weeks out of drought conditions.
Oh, never mind.
No rain. Yeah.
Yeah.
Anything else there? Okay. We're going to be on page 298 of the handout. And then you will probably need 299 as well. You guys have 298?
Yes.
Okay, here's 99. Here's 99. Here's 98. Here is 99. You guys all have 298?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay, good. Here's 299. I think there's two of them there, David, if you guys want to share. 299. No, I've got enough. 299. They're stuck together. There you go. Okay, so you'll notice there at the top of 298 that we are in a new major section, and I sort of introduced that for you here on the handout, and we'll look through this before we get to the text itself. After an introduction, including the theme of God's righteousness, to which the present section in some way returns, with what Dr. Grothy calls a new perspective, the divinely inspired St. Paul at this point has, in major sections, addressed the universal need for that righteousness of God, that righteousness is being at least universally offered in order to be received by faith, that righteousness is being lived out, that righteousness is being vindicated in regards to the seeming problem of its large-scale rejection by the ethnic/religious Jews, and that righteousness is being practiced. So those were the major sections of Romans, right? The need, the offer of righteousness, it being lived out, the vindication of it, and then it being practiced. What remains for us to consider is first what can be regarded as the epistle's conclusion. These verses, chapter 15, verses 14 to 33, and then St. Paul's commendation and greetings, sort of like a little appendix, if you will, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 27. Well, Dr. Grothy sees 15, 14 to 33 as support for Paul as missionary, a subsection of the continuing section, specific encouragements to Christians in Rome about relationships to other Christians, what we just finished by our outline, a placement that Dr. Grothy argues for with some persuasive reasons. Most other commentators see 15, 14 to 33 as a part of, if not all of, an independent section of some sort. For example, Franzmann's 1961 book, The Word of the Lord Grows, sees 15, 14 to 33 as Paul's plans for missionary work in the West. And Franzmann's 1968 commentary labels 15, 14 to 16, 27 as a conclusion, the first part of which is 15, 14 to 33 and labeled as the Apostles' plans from Jerusalem to Rome to Spain. And then he sees the other section of that as sort of you would expect, what we just said, the greetings and so forth. Likewise, the Lutheran Study Bible sees 15, 14 to 16, 27 as a conclusion, with the first subsections being 15, 14 to 33 and subheaded Paul's travel plans. Cranfield and Middendorf and Schuller simply label the whole thing, 15, 14 to 16, 27, as conclusion without any division. While the Concordia Self Study Bible labels only 15, 14 to 33 as conclusion. Similarly, Sandy Hedlam considers 15, 14 to 33 as the first half of an epilogue, which half includes personal explanations, the motive of the epistle, and a proposal to visit Rome, though those hardly function as subheadings for what amounts to be three subdivisions. And that is what we have. The critical edition of the Greek text that I usually use divides verses 14 to 33 into three paragraphs, as does the ESV, though the ESV puts the three paragraphs into two separate sections. The somewhat overlapping contents of the three paragraphs may be acknowledged well with the following three subheadings that we use in what follows. Past actions, verses 14 to 21, future plans, 22 to 29, and a prayer request in verses 30 to 33. Since we've done this with the other major sections, I just note here for the sake of completeness that the Lutheran Service Book three-year lectionary that we use in church does not draw any of these verses out for a reading, and that according to the hymn selection guide, none of the hymns in Lutheran Service Book are associated with these verses either, which isn't to say that there isn't something worthwhile here. It's just that happens to be the way that they don't get used. Okay, so if you would turn then to verses 14 to 21 of chapter 15, I'm going to read those here and I'm going to read from the ESV. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right. So that's the little section that we have before us here, which I've headed past actions. As outlined above, we're beginning what can be regarded as the conclusion to the Epistle of Romans with its first paragraph that we have given the subheadings past actions. These past actions arguably are the divinely inspired St. Paul's assessment of the Roman Christians, a statement of his purpose in having written the epistle, what Christ has done through him, and his past practice regarding where he has worked as an apostle. So we'll see those then taken up here in turn in the text that follows. So maybe just before we start discussing it, you know, if you've been here through Romans, you've heard, you know, Paul say all sorts of things about the people there, especially in the last chapter, you know, 14, about the weak and the strong. Does what he just said, you know, as I read it, does that sound like what you would expect him to say after all of that? No. What do you mean, Don?
Well, I don't see it as a good summary.
Well, right. I mean, if we were writing a conclusion to something, you know, we might summarize it, right? Yeah. Although a conclusion and a summary aren't necessarily the same thing, right? The conclusion should, you know, sort of wrap it all up and put a little bow on it, yes. The summary maybe would revisit all the major points, you know. Yeah. But he just delivered these fairly strong words about the weak and the strong, and quit judging one another and condemning one another. And then, you know, in verse 14, he says, I'm satisfied about you, you know.
But you're good.
Yeah. You're good. Yeah, was that your paraphrase, David, there? I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. Yeah. Yeah. So sort of keep that in mind then, that idea that maybe, you know, what he had just said at some point He, you know, in verse 15 here seems to say, on some points I have written to you very boldly. Maybe that was one of those things. And of course, and I'll say this here as we go through it, but just it's worth mentioning now. We hold to the inspiration here, right? Verbal inspiration. So we often say Paul writes this, which he does, but he's writing it at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when we say verbal inspiration, we mean that the Holy Spirit inspires the very words themselves. So it isn't just that the Holy Spirit planted an idea in Paul's head and says, hey, why don't you write a letter to the Romans, but you decide, it's up to you, you know, to decide what to say. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspires the letter from the idea of writing the letter through to the very words that are used. So when, you know, when other commentators want to say, oh, well, you know, Paul drops his thought here and he never finishes it or whatever. Well, okay, that may be what it appears, how it appears to us. But yeah, if there's bad writing style here, ultimately you have to blame the Holy Spirit. And in the interest of protecting the ceiling over my head, I'm kind of reluctant to blame the Holy Spirit for bad writing. Yes, well, right. From the word, yeah, from the very word, let there be light in Genesis. So the problems that we have with understanding something, whether it's the language or the grammar or whatever, the problem is always with us, right? Not with the divinely inspired author. And so if Paul says here, as he seems to, that he's spoken very boldly in some places, he's not apologizing for it in the sense of like, oh my gosh, I realize now that I've dictated this letter, that this was a mistake somehow, right? Because then you're attributing some sort of fault to the Holy Spirit. So easier perhaps to see a little bit of an apologetic rhetorical purpose, lest the Romans be offended. He's saying, okay, maybe, you know, this is a little bold, but he's still going to stand by what he's written. So kind of have that maybe in mind as we get into some of this. All right, so there at the bottom of 298, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. The word order of the Greek clause is quite different, and the ESV seems to simplify and reduce as it paraphrases. And one of the things that's notable here is, you'll see it as we go through my notes, that the Greek has a lot more contrast. I, myself, you, yourselves. And you get some of that in the English, but it's really more intense in the Greek than even the English translation here of the ESV would suggest. There is the weaker coordinating continuative conjunction and or but, somewhat connecting what precedes with what follows. So if this were, you know, really truly a summary or conclusion, we might expect more of a therefore or something coming out of what Paul had just said in terms of the hope, the benediction that he had given about them being filled with joy and peace by the power of the Holy Spirit, being able to abound in hope. So he wishes or prays, blesses them in the preceding verse, and then this is in some weak way connected to that. The ESV doesn't give you a conjunction at all. The Greek has, like I said here, a simple and or but. The verb I have been persuaded or have confidence is a first person singular referring to St. Paul, obviously, I. But it is passive voice. And so we'll talk more about that here in a second. Next in my notes is the perfect tense, which usually refers to past action with a present ongoing result. With reference to Burton, Dr. Grothy refers to this instance as an intensive perfect. But the idea is that at some point in the past, Paul became persuaded, and he still is persuaded, right? So there was past action with the present ongoing result. The passive voice leaves unexpressed the one doing the persuading. So he doesn't say, God persuaded me. He says, I have been persuaded. But often these passives are what we call divine passives, where God, the Holy Spirit, whoever, is the one doing the persuading. The Holy Spirit, we might say, has given St. Paul the confidence. The Holy Spirit has done the persuading. Luther refers back to St. Paul's being persuaded in the Lord Jesus back in chapter 14, verse 14. And we can add St. Paul's being convinced that nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus back in chapter 8, verse 38. So there are two other passages in Romans where Paul talks about being persuaded or having confidence, having been given that confidence, not something that he's coming up with on his own, but something that I'm suggesting to you that God is ultimately the one who's doing the persuading. Then he addresses the listeners or the recipients of the letter, brothers of me. This indicates whom St. Paul is addressing. And as we ended the previous section, seeing St. Paul's addressing both the weak and the strong, the Jew and the Gentile, so we should likely think here of the address of Paul's brothers as broadly including all the Christians in Rome. The ESV text note, if you've got the ESV text in front of you, indicates that the masculine brothers here and in verse 30 can also include sisters. So Jeremy usually notes that for us. He's got another commitment this morning and is off elsewhere. Sorry. But certainly in the New Testament period, writing the masculine brothers was meant to, in many cases, include also the sisters, using the masculine in place of as inclusive of all. So the ESV puts that alternate translation in the margin, just so you know that it doesn't have to be brothers only. We've talked about some places where the gender is more important, especially in the case of inheritance, when he's emphasizing, you become sons of God, and he uses the specific term sons, as opposed to maybe a more generic term, children of God, because, the sons were the ones who inherited, and the daughters didn't always inherit. So sometimes the translation is a little more critical to stick to the masculine gender. In this case, not so much. All right, so brothers could be sisters. Dr. Grothy says the more usual brothers address is strengthened by the addition of my, and that the relationship remains important in the present section. So this isn't just brothers according to the flesh of Paul, like the Jewish brothers, as he's referred to elsewhere when he specified brothers according to the flesh, but this is everybody. What comes next in the Greek perhaps is more literally translated, even myself, I, perhaps emphasizing the contrast with the following about you all. perhaps as if the letter might have left the reader or hearer doubtful that the divinely inspired St. Paul thinks very much positive about the Roman Christians, especially after the immediately preceding rebuke of the weak and the strong for each's respective treatment of the other. So as I was just saying a moment ago, that contrast is very sharp in the Greek, and it seems to be the case that he's trying to emphasize his general positive regard for the Roman Christians. In the body of their commentary, Sandy Hedlam, titled verses 14 to 21, Apology for Admonitions, Cranfield says St. Paul emphasizes his confidence in their Christian maturity so as to prevent possible misinterpretation of the boldness with which he is conscious of having shown in part of the letter. All right. Questions or comments on this first part of verse 14?
So that last part, St. Paul, he knows they're Christians. It's just that they don't necessarily act like it all the time.
Mm-hmm. And the people in Rome are not unique that way, right? each of the epistles, with the exception really of Galatians, has something, you know, something positive Paul will start off at, what do we call it today, like a compliment sandwich, you know, I'm going to say something good. I might say something bad, but then I'm going to say something good, right? So you put the little bad thing that you have to say between the two sort of compliments. To some extent, he does that. He'll say something positive, and he did that at the beginning of Romans. I know it's hard to remember 4.5 years ago, but it's really not been 4.5 years, but not quite. But back at the beginning, he said, oh, you know, I've heard of your faith all over, right? Everyone's heard about how great, you know, the faith of the Roman Christians is. So he certainly can say good things about them, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to Galatians, there's really nothing positive there. What do you get there? I'm surprised that you are so quickly abandoning the faith. You know, he doesn't even bother to give this, you know, well, when I was there, you seem to do really well, but now I'm a little concerned that you're, you know, turning away. It's just, I can't get over how quickly you're abandoning the faith. So yes, every letter to people who are, as we are, saints who are still sinners, right? The Latin expression, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, those who have been justified saints and still also sinners. That it's a line in a Rolling Stone song. All the world is sinner saints or something like that. I think that's right. I think I looked it up once. I'm notorious for mishearing song lyrics. And there's a term for that, which of course now I can't remember. But I'm so bad at it that my friend Gina, whom some of you know, gave me a book about, you know, famous misheard song lyrics, you know, so. Yeah, and then when I was up in Canada visiting my friends, one of my pastor friend's wife was, they said, well, she's horrible at mishearing song lyrics. And I'm like, oh, another kindred spirit. And so I got her one of the books about misheard song lyrics too. So yes, we are all, you know, sinner saints. We're all redeemed, but still sinful in some sense, especially as we look at ourselves in Christ, the way that God looks at us. You know, yes, we can be, as Paul says here, satisfied, right? Persuaded about them as he goes on to say specifically, that they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and so forth. And we'll take each of those expressions in turn. But he can say something positive about them. It's not all negative. Yeah. Other comments, questions here on the beginning of 14? Okay, well then let's take that next phrase, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Again, the ESV seems to simplify or reduce what could be more literally translated, that even you all, full you all, are of goodness. That even, especially, seems to be important in emphasizing, you know, for all I just said negative about you, even you are still full of goodness. The Greek word order puts the emphatic contrasting references to Paul and to the Roman Christians closer together in the construction than the English does. Cranfield notes an emphasis on the Roman Christians independent of St. Paul. So remember, Paul is not the founder of the Roman church, right? These Roman congregations existed independent of Paul's missionary work. And so, you know, he's presuming a little bit. He could at least be perceived as presuming. He's going to argue that he's not presuming, but he could be perceived as presuming to even come in and tell them anything at all, right? We generally think of the apostles as having calls that are not limited in location, right? I, as a pastor, am called to this congregation, right? I should not go down the road to Tyler and just show up on a Sunday morning and say, well, I'm here to preach. It might be interesting if I did. Normally, you wouldn't do that, right? So if, you know, if the congregation is vacant or if the pastor is away, you know, we make these other arrangements. But in general, we talk about the apostles' calls being not limited to location, the way especially a parish pastor today has a call that's limited to location. Now, the Texas District, in its convention that just wrapped up, passed an overture, a resolution rather, to remind the circuit visitors, to remind the pastors in the circuits. Well, that just even assumes that anybody shows up at the circuit meetings to be reminded by the circuit visitors, but that pastors are supposed to mind their own calls. Right. So if I'm called here, I'm not called to Tyler or to Longview. However, what the Texas District doesn't want to admit is that as we are supposedly walking together in the synod, we have an obligation one to another. And so while I am not called to Longview or to Tyler, I am a part of the same church body. And if what they're doing in Longview or in Tyler is not right, then that is part of my concern, right? We're in the same church body. We have a responsibility one to another. And so the pastor there should be willing to sit down and listen and talk about what's going on there and why they're doing what they're doing the way that they're doing it. It's not my meddling in his call if I say, hey, what you're doing there is not in keeping with Scripture and the confessions. You know, Luther in his day there was a problem with people who went around and just showed up, you know, to start preaching in somebody else's area. And he wrote a treatise against this called Against the Infiltrating and Clandestine Preachers, is how it gets translated into English. It is not infiltrating and clandestine when we expect our brothers and sisters in Christ within our church body, especially within our circuit or our district, to have some sense of responsibility to one another. But this all goes back to the district's reluctance to publicly condemn public sin, which also, again, goes to the fact that we have an obligation to one another. It is not only the district president's responsibility. It is not only the circuit visitor's responsibility. If they fail in their responsibility to condemn public sin, then it behooves the pastors and congregations of the other congregations in the circuit to condemn that public sin, right? Because we don't want everybody falling into that same trap. Well, we certainly don't. I don't know what the Texas district wants. But Paul here, as an apostle, has that broader call. And so he is not forcing himself on the Roman Christians. But he is not their founder. And so he could be perceived as doing that. And he's going to say a few words about that here, in as we heard in this section. Okay. Yes, the adjective full in this clause is a different expression than, that should be, sorry, than that which follows in the next phrase. The predication of the Roman Christians with goodness uses a present tense verb. The specific goodness may be what follows, that they're filled with all knowledge, right? Sandy Hedlund refers back to the Roman Christians' positive reputation mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8, which I mentioned a little bit ago, and also says that the combination of goodness and knowledge, here goodness and knowledge in what follows, represent the qualities demanded by the discussion in chapter 14. So even as Paul was saying, you need to, you know, love your neighbor and give your neighbor room to grow and develop and come along and, you know, refrain your exercise of your Christian freedom so that they don't take offense. Sandy Hedlund here is saying that to do that requires exactly the goodness and knowledge that Paul is saying they all have here. Luther draws attention to the sequence of goodness and then knowledge, commenting that knowledge without goodness and love, which edifies, puffs a man up, and that without both goodness and knowledge, one cannot instruct another. So sees them both as necessary for the kind of things that Paul wants them to do. Other comments, questions on that phrase? All right, we'll take one more here. Filled with all knowledge. As noted above, the expression filled in this phrase is different from the preceding expression for full. This perfect passive participle, again, refers to past action with present result and leaves unspecified who filled them. Again, we probably can think of it as a divine passive where the Holy Spirit has filled the Roman Christians. You have been filled with all knowledge. They didn't fill themselves. It had to come from outside of them. The specific knowledge in view would seem to be that of the content or object of the Christian faith. Sandy Hedlund says, the true knowledge which consists in a deep and comprehensive grasp of the real principles of Christianity. Dr. Grothy remarks, not every kind of knowledge, but all the knowledge, the entirety of knowledge every Christian has of the gospel. So not that you know everything, not that you're omniscient or anything like that. Luther says the knowledge comes from faith, presumably as trust, faith, that is, presumably as trust in the object of faith, right? So we talked a little bit about this last time, that, you know, faith as trust is placed in something, or in, we would say in someone. But what we believe about that someone is sometimes also called faith, right? So an article of the faith, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe, I trust in God, but I believe about him that he is the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. So there is both the relationship, the trust, and there is the object, the one who is trusted, and there are things about him, that, things that are important to the fact that I trust him and what I trust him for and all of that. So all of that then can be entailed with this statement about knowledge. This knowledge is perhaps a necessary but not in and of itself sufficient circumstance for the instruction that follows in the next clause, right? And this is the whole idea that you need to know in order to teach, but knowing what needs to be taught is not yet the ability to teach it. I don't think I could have grown up in the family that I grew up in without having that awareness, right? Mom, you know, teachers can't, if they know what needs to be taught, but they don't know how to teach it, knowing what needs to be taught doesn't do them any good, right? There's something to knowing how to teach, as Dad spent his career trying to impart. Well, to some extent, perhaps. The popular saying, you know, those who can't do teach, used to just, you could just watch Dad's skin crawl when somebody would say that. That you have to know how to teach as well.
Hand knowledge sometimes.
Well, that's true, right. But then also the ability to impart it to someone else, right? Yeah. And that's where Paul then goes here, but we'll have to stop there. Other final comments or questions there? We'll close with prayer and the benediction and get on our way next door. Sorry, just trying to dig myself out of a little paper mess here. All right, let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.